Our sermon text is on your bulletin. At home, turn with me to Luke 18, 18 to 43. And I wrestled long and hard about the sermon for this morning and whether it should be a coronavirus-specific message. And I think that would have been fine to do. But as I was thinking through some of the themes of what that would be, some of the topics, I just was thinking to myself, I don't really want to talk about it again this morning. I want just a sliver of normalcy and at least as much as possible this morning. I want this to feel like a everyday Sabbath as we gather together to worship our God. So we're going to pick up right where we left off 2 weeks ago in the Gospel of Luke. Now, with that said, however, we are going to take a detour from Genesis in our evening worship. And we're going to take up a text in Philippians that I hope will encourage you during this time. So come back for more of that specific themed sermon. But right now, let's dive into Luke, Luke 18. And to catch us back up here in Luke, recall that Jesus has been addressing the all-important question of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom? And more importantly, who belongs to the kingdom? How are the kingdom citizens to live? In the verses immediately preceding our passage today, Jesus reprimanded the disciples for resisting the children from coming to him. And Jesus declared, "To such belong the kingdom of God." That is, the humble, those who recognize their need for Christ. The humble, the opposite of the self-righteous Pharisee found in Luke 17, which we looked at just a few weeks ago. We saw a very clear contrast between the self-righteous Pharisee and the tax collector. One stood tall before God, judging himself as law-abiding, as law-keeping. And the other humbled himself before God, recognizing himself to be a sinner. And it was the latter who was justified before God. The contrast was made clear by Jesus. And we're going to see another contrast this morning. This time, a rich young ruler, powerful, righteous, and then a blind beggar, weak, ostracized. And these two men will be examples to us. What does a follower of Christ look like? Verse 18 starts with a ruler coming onto the scene. Now, Luke does not mention that this ruler is young, but the parallel text in Matthew 19 does. He's probably a young man, maybe younger than 30. And he's a ruler, it says. And we don't know specifically what kind of ruler he was. None of the other parallels elaborate on this. But I suspect that this young man was associated with the Pharisees. Luke has used this word, ruler, to describe the rulers of the Pharisees. So this young man may have been that, a ruler of that particular sect. Or he may just have been a ruler in terms of religious practice, i.e. a ruler of the synagogue, perhaps. And this young ruler was rich. Verse 23 adds the adjective extremely, extremely rich. He was a man of immense means. On top of that, he was smart. The young rich ruler asks a very important question to Jesus. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is no fool. He's asking an important question. He wants to know how to inherit eternal life. Even his question itself reveals that he's a smart, educated young man. There's a connection here, I believe, made by Luke to someone else who asks the almost identical question earlier. The lawyer who says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That lawyer's question was to test Jesus, and we don't get any sense here that the young ruler is trying to test Jesus. It's an honest question. He's also educated in the Old Testament scriptures. The question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" is ripe with Abrahamic allusions, which is why I believe this man is a Jew and not a Gentile ruler. It was the inheritance of Abraham given to his children, not just his immediate children, but to his progeny, that counted more than the stars in the sky. And this is what the Jews were looking for, this inheritance that's being passed down to the children of Abraham. Inheritance is a tremendous theme in the Bible, and one that continues from Abraham all the way through the rest of the Old Testament into the New. What does Paul say in Ephesians 1? In Christ we have obtained an inheritance. And in Colossians 1, the Father has qualified you, Gentiles, to share in the inheritance of the saints. Inheritance is all over the New Testament. And it's fully found and fully realized and fully given to God's children through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are the children of Abraham, receiving from God the inheritance that He promised through Him. And even before Him, children of Seth. We're in that lineage. And we will one day receive an inheritance that will neither spoil nor fade. Indeed, we have received it. But Jesus responds to this young man in a very peculiar way. Look what He says. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, if we're not careful, this verse can really trip us up. It can really distort our Christology and our belief in the divinity of the second person of the Trinity. I thought Jesus is good. I thought Jesus is God. What is going on here? Why would Jesus say this? Of course, Jesus is God. He was fully cognizant of that fact. It was not invented later on by the New Testament writers, as some assert. Jesus was cognizant of His divinity. It was the rich young ruler who wasn't. It was the rich young ruler who was unaware of who He was speaking to. It's for him that Jesus asks this bizarre question. It's for you that Jesus asks this. The rich young ruler did not understand to whom he was speaking to. And that made all the difference. Look at the way he addresses Jesus. "Good teacher." Now, teacher is not derogatory. Jesus uses that name, that term, for himself. The disciples do as well. But teacher is not Lord. Teacher is not God. Teacher is not Messiah. Teacher is not Son of David, as we shall soon see. It's just teacher. And Jesus is never just a teacher. He's far more. He's far greater. Jesus' response to the young man was instructive. "You got close." In essence, he's saying to him, "You got close. You gave me some respect. But you should have fallen down on your face." That's the attitude needed when addressing Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus is going to help him see the error of his ways, just like he helps us see the error of our ways when we do not have the proper view of Jesus, our Lord. He tells the young man here that he knows the commandments, verse 20, even though he does not know the God who has given the commandments, and that he should follow the commandments. Do these commandments, Jesus says. Jesus just gives him a cursory reading of the law. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. This is a rather interesting way to list the law, is it not? He only gives the second half of the Ten Commandments. Commandments 5 through 10. Where is, you shall have no other gods beside me? Where is, you shall not make a graven image? Where is, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain or honor the Sabbath? Where are these? The ones that have to do with God seem rather important. This is part of the test. Jesus is going to reveal the young ruler's lack of worship to God by his failure of the latter half of the Ten Commandments. The rich young ruler fails the test, remarkably so. Jesus points to the second table of the law, and there's debate about why, but perhaps it would have been easier for the young man to justify that he was actually obedient to the law by just having the ones that deal with his fellow man and not with God. Perhaps that would have been the height of arrogance to say that he has obeyed perfectly the law that deals with loving God with all of his heart. But the laws that deal with his relations with his fellow man, perhaps he would justify himself. And that's exactly what he does. He defends his own righteousness rather than pointing to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All these laws I have kept from my youth. Again, the connection to the Pharisee from the previous section is apparent. Here is a righteous Jew. Here is a Jew who's perfectly religious. Here's a Jew who abides by the law. But Christ looks at his heart. One thing you still lack. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And just like that, the young man's heart's revealed. The test of his religion has just become apparent. The young man, it says here, becomes sad, for the cost is too great. This ruler revealed his love for God, or his lack thereof, by his love for money. He was more in love with this kingdom, the kingdom of this world, than he was the kingdom of God. And this leads to Jesus' enigmatic statement in verse 25. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this statement has caused much confusion, but it's a hyperbolic statement. Camels do not literally go through the eyes of needles. Jesus wasn't saying that. There's been discussion amongst some about that this isn't really a sewing device, a needle isn't, that it's a doorway or what. Those miss the mark. Jesus is using hyperbole to make a point, as he does often. Recall just a few passages ago in Luke where he said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this tree, uproot and be thrown into the sea. Of course, Jesus isn't talking about doing that literally. He's trying to make a point. The statement is shocking for a reason. It truly is impossible for a rich man to get to heaven. That is, It's impossible for him to use his wealth to earn God's favor, which is what all the Jews thought, what all his disciples believed, that if you're wealthy, you are blessed by God, and surely you're going to be in the kingdom. And Jesus is turning that entire way of thinking on its head. It's impossible for wealth to secure life. Or in other words, this young man's riches are not a prerequisite. They're not an indicator of his spiritual blessing. He has none. In fact, it's not because of riches, but despite riches, that God would save the rich. Wealth is not a sign of God's blessing, nor is poverty a sign of God's cursing. What is then? What is a sign of blessing? How do I know I'm blessed? Sign of blessing is the grace of God to be able to see Jesus for who he truly is. Blessing is to be able to have open eyes and to see Christ. This is God's blessing. Jesus had an interaction with the Pharisees recorded in the Gospel of John. And he says this to them, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and for those who do see may become blind." The Pharisees, once Jesus says that, they bristle at that, and they ask Jesus, "Calling us blind?" Yes. Yes, I am. There are many people, even right now, who believe that they see clearly, but they are spiritually blind. They do not recognize Jesus. They do not recognize the grace of God in the form of the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're blind to the reality of God's grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the changed life and the transformation that salvation brings. In short, many people think that they see, but they don't have the eyes of faith. And the rich young ruler falls into this category. He looked at himself. That's all the eyes that he could see with. He looks at himself. What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I accomplish? What work must I perform? What gift should I give? What money should I donate? Me, me, me. These are not the eyes of faith. These are the eyes of self-righteousness. Those eyes are not on Christ, they are on himself. Rather than seeing Jesus and his work and the power of his resurrection and the efficacy of his death for sinners as an atoning sacrifice, this rich young ruler is all about himself. His eyes are turned inward. And this is why Jesus directs his disciples' attention to the very truth of his death and resurrection, verses 31 through 34. "See, we are going to Jerusalem," he says, "and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." He kind of just inserts that right then. Why? He's making it very clear. What should your eyes be on? Not yourself. Not what you can do. Not what you can earn. But on what Christ has earned for you. It's His death that makes it possible that we stand before God forgiven. That is the source of all blessing. And for those who do not have Christ, it's the source of all cursing. It's the treasure of Jesus that makes us blessed. And all this begs the question, what does it look like to truly see? And look who walks in the very next verse. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Another contrast, so clear, so vivid, the complete opposite of one another. The ruler sees Jesus. This man's blind. The ruler walks up to Jesus. The blind man's sitting. The ruler's extremely rich. The blind man's begging. But this man hears a commotion. He asks what is going on. And someone says to him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus of Nazareth. This is, again, just a common name. Like good teacher. Jesus of Nazareth. It's just Jesus. There's not even Christ. It's not Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's just Jesus. Not from heaven, but from some backwater town of Nazareth. It's just Jesus of Nazareth. But this is not what the beggar hears. They say, Jesus of Nazareth, but he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Do you see the difference? Son of David, the promised Messiah, the King, the long-awaited ruler. Have mercy. You have power to have mercy upon me, to show me grace. And this one line, there's packed into it so much redemptive acknowledgement, so much power. And the crowds don't want any of this. It's just Jesus of Nazareth. They don't want this. They don't want Jesus, Son of David. They hushed the beggar, the blind man. Be quiet, they say to him. But what does he do in verse 39? But he cried out all the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus responds to him. He asks him what he wants, and the blind man wants to see with physical eyes because he's already seen with spiritual ones. He's already seen Jesus Christ and who he truly is. He recognizes him, and Jesus rewards him. Your faith has made you well. Seeing Jesus, who he is, how he's revealed in Scripture, and believing it, and trusting it, and clinging to it, that is what makes us well. And the response of this once blind man is completely appropriate because it's the response that accompanies salvation. It says, immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. Liberty Church, which man are you? Are you the rich ruler who can see but is truly blind, who believes that eternal life is acquired by something you can do or something that you can give? Or are you the blind beggar, cognizant of the reality of your present situation, of your great need, and calling out to Jesus to heal you? Only one of these responses leads to the Lord's mercy. Only one of these responses leads to inheriting eternal life. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for at times being blind to the reality of who you are. Help us see, God. Open our eyes to look upon you through your word. Give us power by your Holy Spirit to behold your majesty and your glory. Father, may we walk by faith, spiritual eyes that see spiritual realities. And Lord, I do pray for those who are feeling isolated even now. I pray that they would look up to you, Jesus Christ, for you are with them in their present situation. And I pray we all together would call out to you, that you would have mercy upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.